Good morning. I know that a number of us have loss on our mind this morning, but I have words of comfort for you. We're not the only losers. 92 languages and cultures with them have gone extinct in modern history. And many more hotspots around the world are beds of extinction for languages. The Lakota Sioux among them in my native state of South Dakota, along with the Blackfeet. The Native American cultures are in danger of going extinct. It seems as though history is a cultural graveyard where ideas, cultures, languages come and go often. Now, this being the fact, how do we explain the survival, even the origin, of Christianity? Christianity is, as far as we can tell, the largest world religion by virtue of faith confession. And in many respects, in many parts of the world, it's growing. It's thriving in America, a modernistic culture. Now, many of us don't think it's thriving, or it's not healthy, and certainly there are lots of problems with the Christian church. But more than 90% of the citizens of America claim to believe in God. Most of them are Christians. How could a religion that celebrates the crucifixion of its leader survive, when you think about it? Is that natural? Now, we just don't mourn the death of Christ. We celebrate the death of Christ. It's not his life. It's his death that gets all the attention. And then when you consider the fact that the teaching of Christianity is counterintuitive to almost everything in our culture. Justification not by my efforts and achievements, but by faith in someone else's achievements. Blood atonement. How in the world has that survived in a modern culture? Or loving your enemies. How in the world does that have a chance of surviving? And our hope being not in this life, but in the next life, beyond this life. And the idea of dying to yourself. Or the whole notion of a man becoming God or being God. And then the idea of our choices not being determining our faith. Our choices are subject to God's choices in some respect. These teachings are all so counterintuitive. How could such a faith system survive? We're not through. How could a religion that targets the poor and the powerless survive? Not the empowered. And furthermore, when the Spirit of Christ invades the life, is installed in the life of the poor and the powerless, they remain poor and powerless in the eyes of the world. They have a different kind of power. They never really achieve the kind of status that our evolutionary model would suggest is necessary for survival. Well, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 the fact that this is not something that is without design. Listen to what Paul says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's almost as though Christianity is mocking a fallen world. And we preach Christ crucified, verse 23. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Foolishness, stumbling block to most. But to a group who Paul describes as the ones who are called, This is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, how are we to understand this calling of our lives by God? That's part of what's addressed in this chapter. And my suggestion is this. Apart from some act of God that we might describe as supernatural, no one in their right mind would buy into this system. Now that sounds strange to us because many of us haven't probably thought about it that way. But Romans chapter 9, when we talked about it the last time we were visiting this chapter, addresses this whole matter of God's choosing. And what I was suggesting here is that can be understood in two ways and can be applied in two ways. First of all, the context of chapter 9 has not so much to do with individual choosing of those who are to be redeemed and those who are to be lost, but more has to do with the choosing of Israel and the Gentiles in terms of God's role for them in bringing about the extension of the message of the Christian faith to the whole world. God has hardened the heart of Israel for a time that the Gentiles might be blessed, that you and I, who are Gentiles for the most part, might be included in the blessings of God. But there's also, I think, within the pages of Scripture, strong suggestions, strong more than suggestions, strong evidence that God works in a mysterious way to call some people and not others. And how that works is beyond us. Romans chapter 9. We pick up the passage now in the last part of the chapter in verse 25 and following. As he says also to Hosea, in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I'm going to suggest here in closing out this chapter, is the key to understanding God's call our response to the rock of offense, the cross? Paul seems to be arguing here that Israel stumbled over the very thing that was to be their hope. And the Gentiles gravitated to and understood and embraced and were blessed by that which became the foundation stone of the church, Christ. I paraphrase this passage this way. As a matter of fact, what I try to do when I study Scripture is when I am going through a passage that's troubling or I have a hard time getting my hands around, after I've studied it, I try to paraphrase it in my own words to clarify it and then basically check that paraphrase. Here's the way I paraphrase this passage. The Old Testament prophet Hosea spoke of God's gracious love and call going to the Gentiles. And Isaiah made it clear that not all of Israel would be recipients of God's blessings, only a remnant. This is why the Gentiles, who had no path to pursue a relationship with God, actually found it by faith. And Israel, who had such a path, stumbled on it. and missed out. The crucified Jesus was the rock of offense that they stumbled over. And he also was the rock of foundation for the church where Gentiles found salvation and faith. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this theme is not something that's unique to Paul. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, speaking of Christ. And again, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul seemed to be conspicuously sensitive to not removing the stumbling block in his message and in his life. He wanted to be very clear that this message, which was going to be a stumbling block for many, was clearly presented. And those who would embrace it, and others not. Two mistakes we can make in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One is by removing or hiding the offense of the cross. And I think many of us are aware of the fact that there is tremendous pressure from our culture for the church to modify or even change its message in such a way that it becomes much more palatable, much more attractive, much less offensive to modern culture. For example, we can oftentimes do de-emphasize the spiritual pain, which is emphasized in the New Testament. Suffering, sin, guilt, repentance, discipline, self-sacrifice. These are subjects and themes that are not always on the marquee of the churches that are exploding in population and popularity. And emphasizing material gain. That is the emphasis of the Old Testament. Economic, social, political, and physical salvation and power. If you want to grow a large church in America, preach the American dream and make Jesus the chaplain for that dream. That means if you basically have a relationship with God through Jesus, what's going to happen is you're going to be economically successful, your dreams are going to come true, your relationships are going to work a whole lot better. As a matter of fact, you're going to be happy. Almost everything that you'd like to have as a part of our culture, you're going to have access to. Furthermore, you have an inside track. You've got God working for you to bring this about. This message is understandably very popular, but it ignores and removes, it hides the offense of the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had these words to say, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come to die. That's a message we do not hear very often in many churches. Why do people join a church? Now, there's been a lot of attention given to answering that question. The Burna organization, polling organization, and others have done extensive research trying to find out why people come to church and why they don't, why they join a church and why they don't. There are five P's that make the list almost always. First of all, good preaching. And by good preaching, I mean an attractive preacher. Someone who really communicates as though he or she basically is in contact with the world in which we live. Someone who's entertaining. Someone who is a great storyteller. Someone basically who is going to be able to put things together in such a way that we're going to feel something good when the process of preaching is over. Now there's programs, especially for children. People come to churches primarily, in many cases, for their children if they've got children. They want their children to be happy. They want their children to be acquainted with the ethics of the Christian faith. And people like us, people who are friendly, people we want to be with, people we want to be like. Politics, people who share our same political views, our same economic class, so forth and so on. And parking, facilities. Facilities that make it easy to get in and out.
Hallelujah.
Well, this being the case, when savvy young pastors and leaders want to start a church, how do they go about growing a megachurch? It's not difficult. Positive, gifted preaching, addressing felt needs, making them central to the program, warm, friendly people, homogenous culture, getting people who are together who are much alike, don't diversify ethnically or economically, that tends to slow things down, and comfortable facilities. I had a meeting some time ago with a young man who was coming into this area to start a mega church. That was his goal. And he thought that basically the Bible church had done that, had pioneered that in this community. So he wanted lunch with me in terms of how I did it, kind of thing. Well, he came with note in hands, pen and paper. And when I opened my mouth, he put his pen and paper down and looked at his watch. He said, I made a big mistake in talking to this guy. Because he did not hear what he wanted to hear. I know what he wanted to hear. It's all about these techniques. And how do you get this done? So forth and so on. He didn't know that I had an aversion to this whole thing. Not that I'm opposed to Christian growth. I think healthy churches should grow. I want them to grow. But I want them to grow without sacrificing the offense of the cross. Oz Guinness, in a leadership network meeting that I attended some time ago, of seeker-oriented megachurch leaders. And I was included in that group. They didn't know that I was not in line with the thinking of that group, but I was included in that group. He was one of the guest speakers. This is what he said, and it left the audience in silence. The seeker church does a good job of getting people into the church, but not a good job of making them disciples of Christ. It sounds like a bait and switch. Come in for the good life, but by the way, Christ asks you to die to yourself. And basically to reach primarily not the up and outers, but the down and outers. Someone has put it this way. Worldly theology is peace without sacrifice, kingdom without the king, forgiveness without atonement, change without repentance, virtue without discipline, ethics without grace, and more importantly, the gospel without the cross. Two mistakes, I said, you can make. One, basically, is to remove or hide the offense of the cross. The second is to create an unnecessary offense. A couple examples or categories. Legalism. Abusing the Old Testament boundaries. Majoring on minors. Inflexibility, intolerance. We'll talk about this more in a little bit. And license, the other extreme. Abuse of the New Testament's teaching on freedom. Selfishness, carelessness, insensitivity, so forth and so on. Two mistakes we can make in terms of ministering the gospel in terms of creating unnecessary offenses. Summarize them this way. Making it all about the American dream is hiding the offense, fostering an unhealthy intellectual, emotional, and social environment, the negative offense. And I would sadly suggest that there are many churches that pride themselves in being offensive. Sometimes they're offensive and don't realize how they're offensive. But for people on the outside looking in, many people see, and not just evangelical churches, but in some respects, particularly evangelical churches, as being intellectually unhealthy. It's a place where you aren't allowed to ask questions. You're expected to show up, shut up, cough up. And emotionally unhealthy. You're not encouraged to be honest about how you really feel, or how you really hurt, or where it really hurts. There's an image that you're supposed to maintain emotionally and socially. Being separated from the world in the wrong sense. And oftentimes, being separated from one another. Intimacy is not often a characterization of evangelical communities. The joke, the saying in many circles is if you want to really have intimate relationships with other people in terms of sharing your heart, go to a good bar. But not to your local church. Because their people will listen to you empathetically and help you by buying you a drink. In the church, they ask you to be happy, shut up, and look right. Fake it till you make it, kind of thing. Fostering an unhealthy intellectual, emotional, and social environment is something that I think we should be very, very sensitive to. One, again, forbidding honest questions and differing perspectives. One of the things that should characterize the Christian church, a healthy Christian church, is the fact that it's a place where people really are free to explore and seek the truth. And to not be afraid of asking tough questions. I can remember in this class some time ago, I will not mention any names, there was a person here who was not a part of the Christian faith who asked some very difficult and unpopular questions. And I talked to some people after the class and said, you know, this isn't appropriate. I said, what? We're a Christian church who is interested in reaching our culture, and we have someone who's not a part of our faith coming in asking difficult questions, and it's not appropriate? I mean, what kind of environment do we want to especially in an academic community, what kind of environment do we want to create in terms of, or display in terms of what Christianity is all about? This should be a place where we're free to ask all questions that are honest questions. Now, sometimes questions are just asked basically to start a fight. That's the difference. But when people have honest inquiry about things of life, this should be the place where those questions are asked. There shouldn't be a censorship in that respect. The same is true as setting emotional expressions and experiences, or stifling them. It should be a place where we weep with those who weep. But if they're not allowed to weep, we can't weep with them. And rejoice with those who rejoice. If people are not allowed to get excited, then we can't get excited with them. And so often in our churches, now this varies from church to church, but in many churches you don't get too excited or too sad. You just basically sit there and hum, sing the hymns, and basically act as though you're dead emotionally. Churches should not be a place where we are dead emotionally. Now I grew up in the Midwest in a Lutheran church that was dead emotionally. Healthy in many ways, but dead emotionally. I have to confess, dead emotionally. We Norwegians, and Northern European Germans, we don't know how to get excited about anything. there was this joke of a Lutheran church where a Pentecostal sister came into the service, and in the midst of the service said, "Praise the Lord," and raised her hand and stood up and started to worship God. And a polite Norwegian grandmother sitting behind her tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Dearie, we don't praise the Lord in this church." And her husband said, after he nudged her, "Oh yes we do, dear, it's on page 27. Very emotional. Disrespecting the diversity and the common image of God in all people. There's a reason when I quote people in this class, I quote people that aren't Christians. That's intentional. Because I see in them insight. They bear the image of God. Some of the people I quote here are enemies of the faith in cultural terms, but they have insights. I love Tony Campolo's book, We've Met the Enemy and They're Partly Right, the title, where he goes through all of the bad guys in culture that have been enemies of the Christian faith, and he points out how they have insight into life that we, if we don't pay attention, miss out on. Freud, Nietzsche, Marx, Einstein, Darwin. They saw things that we need to see. Now, we don't have to agree with everything that they saw and concluded, but if we neglect what they did see, we are the ones who lose. And we who believe the Scripture's teaching that humans are made in the image of God should recognize that it's very difficult to stomp out that image. There's something in humanity that enables humans to see things with the spark of divine gene in us. All of us. All of us can see truth. That doesn't mean that all of us basically are called. It doesn't mean all of us are going to be redeemed. All of us are reconciled to God. But there's something in us that's very difficult to repress. There are some people that I think that the spark of the divine image is almost gone. At least that's my human perspective. But I'm reminded that's not the case. And there's something in me that says, deep down inside, I don't care how sociopathic a person is, there's got to be some place in their heart where if it's touched, there can be life springing up spiritually. That's my hope. Now, I may be too optimistic that way. I'm certainly recognize that I'm gullible with respect to being too optimistic about human beings. But I really believe that in all human beings there is that spark if we can touch it. And that's where God's receptor is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about a cultural situation that we don't face in our age and in our culture directly, but the principle we do face. Meat was offered to idols, pagan idols. And oftentimes the question was asked, should we consume meat from the marketplace that was offered to a heathen idol if we're a Christian? And Paul made it clear, he said, listen, the meat is not impure. It's perfectly fine to eat that meat. But if you have a brother in the faith who sees you eating that meat and concludes that you are worshiping and bowing down to that idol by participating in eating this meat, then rather than cause that person to stumble and be confused and to be led astray, don't eat meat. That's his argument. But he said, there's nothing wrong with the meat. Now, we live in a culture, an evangelical culture, where two messages would be introduced in terms of that scenario. One, there's a group of people that say, don't touch that meat, it's demonized. You're going to be infected with demonic spirits if you touch something that's been offered to a demonic idol. Paul says, nonsense, don't worry about that. That's not the problem. There is a problem, however. And the problem is, if you eat that meat and it causes someone else to stumble or be misled, that is a problem. That's where the demon is. So there's one group of Christians that won't touch it, but not for the right reason. There are others who basically say, I got rights, I'm an American. I like beef. I like lamb. I like pigeon. Or whatever. And you can't tell me I can't eat it. If you can't take that, it's your problem. You know, grow up. There are a lot of us like that in the church. Now, it may not be eating meat, It may be consuming alcohol, it may be certain types of entertainment, it may be any number of things. And of course the question comes up, listen, if I'm going to keep from offending everybody, I'm going to do nothing. I'm going to basically move to Montana in a log cabin back in the woods and live by myself. That's a legitimate question. How do you navigate that? How do you negotiate that? But nonetheless, there should be within us, Paul is saying, a desire to want to avoid unnecessary offenses. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the Church of God. And it's not just brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's to everyone around us. Don't offend unnecessarily the community in which you live. Give no offense to anything. That the ministry be not blamed. And here Paul is again concerned that as Peter says, that you keep your behavior excellent among the unbelievers, among the Gentiles. Don't cause them to laugh and mock at you for the wrong reason. If they reject you, if they reject your message, let it be Jesus they are rejecting, not your spiritual bad breath. And unfortunately, in our churches, there's a lot of that. Galatians 5. This is the passage that a couple of weeks ago Jay touched on. I thought it did an excellent job of surveying it. But a number of things we can observe from this passage. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. He doesn't say just love, doesn't say just serve, but he says, with a loving attitude, do something, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you bite and devour one another, that is, not love one another, not serve one another, take care. In other words, listen up, because you will be consumed by one another. What goes around comes around. If you start nipping and biting and acting selfishly, insensitively, don't be surprised when you're treated that way. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Be in tune with the Spirit, and those fleshly instincts will not govern you. You know, I'm amazed at how little things can become big things when we've got nothing else to do. And when I see a Christian community, a Christian church, or Christians who basically are fighting over the color of the paint on the wall, or the when the service, how long the sermon was, or basically whether there's enough parking spots for the handicapped, or you know whatever these little things are. When I find people who are consumed with this, I ask, what in the world are they doing with their time? I mean, as Christians, we should be engaged not just in assessing those little things, but engaged in ministry where these little things are little things. Now, should they be discussed? Of course they can be discussed. But they should not be the big things. And for many of us, change of any type is threatening and difficult. I remember Howard Hendricks telling his students, which I was one, said, listen, it's a puzzle to the world to realize that Christ came to change people, and his church is so resistant to the whole idea of change. The things that don't change are in the church too often. Bell Hooks, an example of someone who basically doesn't share my faith and my politics and much of anything else. But in her book, Love, it's all about love, she nails a definition of love that I will never forget. Here's her definition. Love is moving toward another person's soul with a commitment to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart. Now, she doesn't say it, but I'm going to add, which is reconciliation with God, self, and others. That's the deepest desire of our heart. But her definition of love is the best definition I've heard in terms of speaking to our modern culture. Love is moving toward another person's soul. with a commitment to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart, which I would add is reconciliation with God, reconciliation with himself, and reconciliation with others. To know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, and give yourself. To help people on that path. That's what love is. Sometimes that love is going to be generous. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be embracing, encouraging, affirming, and sometimes it's going to be calling for discipline and standing back and even separating. I began chapter 9 of Romans by talking about American culture. American cultural values, which basically, in many respects, involve a heavy sense of individual entitlement to a good life, and are rooted in three deeply held commitments. One is to autonomy, individuality, individualism, freedom of choice, and achievement, getting what you basically earn. I've suggested that in many ways, chapter 9 of Romans addresses all of these in a confrontive way. We expect life to be free, fun, fair, and fulfilling, with any and all problems solved quickly and painlessly through common sense, hard work, faith, and prayer. That's consistent with the American dream. Autonomy. We have a plan, and God is in it. It's not God's plan that we're in. God is on our plan. He's basically on our payroll. He basically is our water boy. He is going to make it happen for us. But we have the freedom and the right to design the plan. We can do our own thing, but not suffer the consequences. God basically is going to rescue us from our foolish mistakes. And we can be anything we choose to be. I mean, that's the American dream. This is a place where there is no glass ceiling, where you can go to the top economically, socially, so forth and so on. You don't go down. You go up. If I read the New Testament correctly, that is just directly opposite of what Jesus calls us to. Finding ourselves by losing it. Paul gave up the penthouse, culturally, for prison in his faith. Romans 9 challenges us to basically caring, as Paul starts the chapter by saying, I'm willing to give up my own blessing before God, that my countrymen, the Jewish people, would be blessed. Their blindness, he was saying between the lines, their blindness pains my heart, and I'm willing to give up my own place before God that they might have it. I mean, what a level of caring is expressed in these passionate words by Paul. Sounds kind of like Jesus, you know, giving up his own life for others. He sounds pretty much like Jesus. How strange for someone like Paul. And then this whole ministry of calling, or this whole mystery of calling, of God's calling some people and not others, of God's raising up one nation and not another, one ethnic group and not another. And somehow all things working together for good to those who are called according to God. That somehow he works this synergism, as Stephen was talking about last week. Synergism of all these things, so in the end, it makes sense. But in the process, it doesn't make sense to us. This is something that goes in the face of much of our freedom, where we have the power to determine our destiny. Well, there's a certain sense in which we do have freedom of choice, and we are responsible to exercise that. But there's something beyond that, behind that, bigger than that, that Christianity basically taps us on the shoulder and says, wait a second, you don't have nearly as much power as you think you do. There's something going on here that's bigger than your plan. And then finally, the word of the cross. the offense. The thing which basically, when preached, is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Cece and I attended a church in Dallas, Texas, a Plymouth Brethren church, where we went there primarily because of one of my professors, who was a teacher there, a powerful teacher. And I can remember he had the ability to take a text of Scripture in the last chapters of Acts and make you think it was the most important text in all the Bible. And he would do that every Sunday. Whatever text it was, he could put light on it in such a way that it basically glowed. He said, man, this is the most important passage in the Bible. Until we get to the next week, and then the next one became the most important passage. But at the end, he was a self-Calvinist, by the way. At the end of every sermon, he would talk about God's choice and our choices. He said, I'll tell you, if you're nervous about whether or not you are elect, whether God is calling you or not, he said, you can settle it right now by responding to the message of the cross. And if you find it within your heart to respond by saying, amen, amen. This is the power of God. This is salve for my soul. If that's your response, then you'll know. And if it's not your response, you won't care. But if you care, and if this is your response, you'll know. And he ended most of his sermons that way. It is interesting that we bear God's image. Selflessly caring for others, submitting to His will, not ours, and bearing that cross. That's what we're called to. And we shouldn't be surprised when that is unpopular. Reminding ourselves again of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If Jesus made it this clear to his disciples, why have we forgotten it so quickly? That somehow we, in our insecurity, will do crazy things to win the acceptance of the world around us. And do so thinking that it is God's blessing. A problem. A sign of God's calling on a person's life is their unlikely response to the word of the cross. Plain and simple. And again, we go to the end of this whole section. We're getting there toward the end of chapter 11, where we read these words. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The fact that his calling would be light in a dark place, and the dark would not overcome it, as John says. Next week we'll look at the fact that zeal is not enough. The zeal of the Jewish people did not count with God. But now we have a chance to interact with one another about this whole matter. Any observations or comments that you want to make? Yes, Dorothy.
I don't quite know how to put that, but after 2,000 years of Christianity, I think, for instance, the statement from John 15 shows the strength one gets in the message that comes out of the Christian, of Christ and the cross,
right,
and all of that. It's given us a strength over 2,000 years really alter our culture. And although we consider it today to be very broken compared,
yeah,
to other cultures, not only
right,
in the
right, right,
today, but in history, we're on our way. I mean, a lot has been accomplished.
Right. That's a very good point. And I think the point Dorothy was making is that Christianity has had a profound positive effect on Western culture. And matter of fact, you can't understand Western civilization without Christianity. Christianity is at the base of Western civilization in terms of its core values, in many respects. And we see all the places where it's coming apart at the edges. And it always has been coming apart at the edges. It always has, at a certain level, been unpopular, real Christianity. But at the same time, I'm amazed, for example, even today, in our increasingly secular environment, how often biblical themes are referred to with the expectation that everyone understands what they have to do with. Being born again, Armageddon, the second coming. People throw these words around who are atheists or of different religions. They know that in our culture, we all have some idea of what these things mean because of the story, the narrative behind our culture, in many ways, respects. Our laws, I think we should take for granted, really have a lot of their roots deeply embedded in Christianity. Where else would you find a culture that is so deeply committed to people who are powerless than in America? Our son Daniel, who is profoundly autistic, is cared for very well by the state, by our taxpayers. There is no argument about that. Everyone is in favor of that. When we talk to our daughter-in-law, Karen, who was very impressed with going to see Daniel in terms of how he's cared for, I asked her, how would Daniel be treated in China? And she said, when he was diagnosed at 18 months, he'd be left on the street. And he'd die. There are no people like that. There are people that are needy and certainly handicapped, but not like Daniel. He would not be cared for there. Now, I'm not saying that's true everywhere in China. But the point is, in a culture that does not have that underpinning ethic, how do you explain this? In an evolutionary model, which is widely embraced, what is there to be gained by spending resources in preserving a Daniel? It doesn't make sense. But where does that come from then? It comes from a legacy, a cut flower ethic. We chop the root out of the system, we like the flower. There's a legacy of Christianity there that has been powerfully preserved. Is that the point you're making?
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
That was more verbose than you were.
No, beautifully correct.
Jim?
Yes.
What's your take on the annihilation of Christians in the Middle East?
I think it sounds like the first century. You know, we're basically shocked by that because it's so foreign to our culture, but it wasn't foreign to the first century. I mean, in the second century, the Romans under Nero persecuted Christians routinely. As sport. And that was something that Christians basically had a testimony in terms of how they responded to that. They retaliated. They formed an army, a militia, whenever the Romans. No, they didn't do that at all. They submitted.
The Christians did persecute the Muslims.
Oh, yes. In the Middle Ages, yes. Listen, if we're looking for flaws in the Christian Church's track record, you're going to find a whole lot of the flesh in Christianity. And I don't have to even go back that far. Just go back a few minutes in this lesson from offenses. How often have churches created offenses? You can't say this is of God because it's done by Christians. But basically, I act selfishly. That is not something that you pin on God, but even though it's done by Christians. And there are many of our churches that basically don't act very Christianly. That is no question about that.
Jim, with the two categories you had about how the churches minister the gospel improperly,
yeah.
What about churches that teach only a social gospel? Does that fall into one of those two categories? Or?
Right. That's
what was your question, Jim?
The two categories of churches that are behaving improperly or are missing the boat on the gospel. What about churches who preach the social gospel? I would say that falls into the category of the American dream. In other words, the offense of the cross is ignored. It's Christianity reduced to an ethic, to a social ethic. That's popular. No one's going to argue with that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even loving your enemies sometimes. That's popular. But when we have talk about blood atonement and our hope being not in this world but in the next, that runs contrary to that, and that's going to be ignored. You're not going to find in a church that emphasizes the social gospel a lot of emphasis on heaven as your hope. It's going to be this world is your hope, and get working to make it a more hopeful environment. Now, I am not opposed to social justice and ethics. I think it's a very important sign of the kingdom. But, and this is unpopular to say, I do not believe our commission is to make this world, to reform this world, so that it's suitable for heaven. It's not going to happen. Our hope is not here. Our hope is beyond this planet. Jesus' ministry was not to wipe out disease and poverty. He could have done that. He didn't. His miracles were signs of what was coming, and a sign of his power and authority. There are many people he didn't heal. Many people he didn't feed. There are certainly many governments he never changed or even challenged. How do you explain this? He had the power to do that, certainly. The explanation that makes most sense to me is the fact that he was going after a bigger game than that. A bigger issue than that. Yes?
Could that have been the individual free will? He wants each and every one of us might say on his terms.
Well, that's certainly part of it, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, our time is gone. We will continue.